Jesus Christ is not a cosmic wimp. Just wanted to remind you of that this morning. We need to be regularly reminded of that, I think. And it's in Christ that, as the Apostle Paul says earlier in the book of Ephesians, that He has chosen us in love from before the beginning of the world. And we're not here this morning by accident. And God did not bring us into the world at this particular time when He had us born and growing up and gathered here by accident. Every bit of it was planned. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not a cosmic wimp. Now last Sunday with Tom Kipp in our Ephesians series, Ephesians 4:1 urges to live in a way which fits the calling that we've received as those who trust in Christ, who is not a cosmic wimp. That challenge to live out who we are now in Christ introduces the second half of the book of Ephesians. It defines the central concern for us to live the life of being reconciled in Christ. In verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 that Tom really so well, exposited, preached on last week, that passage, those verses went on to underscore that a fundamental component of that calling is the reality that God has made us one people in Christ. He has created the church as one body with a unity of one spirit, which He has urged us to guard that unity with great care. This opening section in the second half of Ephesians helps us, in Tom's words last week, to see that true Christian unity is possible when we understand the basics of what it's all about. And this passage this morning is going to carry on from that from a little bit different vantage point. Because such a unity that Paul is talking about at the beginning of chapter 4 is not simply to be maintained. It must be nurtured. It must be developed. As we'll see now in Paul's instructions for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, the unity which God has created and which we must diligently hang on to has a very definite goal. Within that unity that God has created, He has created a diversity which by His design aims to mature one unity in the person of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16, hint, hint, turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already, or on your iPads or whatever you have, iPhones. That passage asserts that Christ has provided each individual believer with special grace for bringing our unity as God's people to its intended fullness and beauty and vitality. In other words, to bring us to mature Christ-likeness. We're to pursue this together using how He equips us and aiming for that exalted goal with which He has set before us. Now first, in verses 7 to 10, our victorious Christ. Christ is not a cosmic wimp. Our victorious Christ gives grace to each believer. He gives grace to each believer. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, in saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Now, verse 7 affirms that grace has been given to each of us as believers, and that it is Christ Himself who has apportioned it personally and individually to you and to me. But as Paul unfolds this, he underscores a thrilling aspect that doesn't get enough press, in my view. You see, Christ provides each one with ministry gifts as the victor, as the victor. Remember, he's not a cosmic wimp. As the victor over his enemies. That's the picture we have in these verses, although these verses may seem a little bit obscure. When Paul says in verse 7 that grace has been given to us, what does he mean? Most often, grace refers to the unmerited favor that God has extended to us in saving us. Twice in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul asserts, by grace you have been saved. In one of those passages, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Saved from our deadness and sin, saved from God's just wrath because of that sin. Here, however, Paul uses grace in a different sense, though it's related. Just prior to this, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul had used the same phrasing as we find here three times to describe God's equipping of him for gospel ministry. So when Paul stresses that Christ has given grace to every single one of us, he means grace for ministry, ministry gifts. Describing this as grace reminds us that what God has given to us, what Christ has given to us, is undeserved by us. It's pure gift. It's freely given from his hand. Now, we need to understand, however, that Christ provides each of us with ministry gifts in different measure. This grace has been given, verse 7 says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 puts it, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. This doesn't mean that he gives only a little to some and a lot to others. He doesn't shortchange Mike to give the Donia. I keep wanting to say Theophilus and Luke and Acts 10. The Donia. Yes, the Donia. He doesn't shortchange Mike to give to you, in other words, okay? No. Doesn't mean that at all. Christ is not grudging, and he's not sparing in his gifts. He's not a miser. No, he's generous and he's wise. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 speaks of the riches of God's grace which he lavished upon us. And Ephesians 2, 7 refers to the immeasurable riches of his grace. But in terms of Christ's provision for ministry, he has given it in different measures, different gifts for different purposes. He hasn't given the same gift to everyone. Nor has he given everything to anyone, which it comes to be very significant as we move on. Now, second, Christ's gifts result from his great victory from us. Jesus is not a cosmic wimp. He's our victorious Christ. In verse 8, Paul quotes what may seem to be a rather cryptic passage in Psalm 68:18. In fact, if you read through the Psalm, a lot of it's very cryptic because of the tremendous imagery that it uses. But unless you're familiar and you know the imagery, it's hard to connect the dots to the events that underlie them. But basically, I'll summarize it for you here. He says in verse 18 of 68, of Psalm 68, he's supporting the idea that of Christ giving ministry gifts. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? Now, listen to this. I think this is absolutely cool. Psalm 68 celebrates the march of God's victory from delivering his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, through the wilderness and into the promised land, to the completion of the conquest of the land during the time of David, and which culminated in God's choosing Mount Zion and Jerusalem as the place of his special presence and rule. Now, we think of the conquest being done under Joshua, and the bulk of it was there, but there were pockets that hung out all the way until the time of David. And it wasn't until David took Jerusalem, until he took the Jebusite citadel there, their stronghold, and then was led by God to the place where the tabernacle would be and ultimately where the temple should be. That's when the conquest was ultimately completed. And David had conquered all the lands about, and God set up shop in Jerusalem, so to speak. on Mount Zion, on the hill of the temple. Now, the part that Paul quotes here describes in dramatic imagery God's victorious ascent to his throne. Like the great kings ascending of the ancient Near East, ascending to their thrones following a great victory, a great conquest, God, in the psalm, leads a line of defeated foes captive and put on public display, and he receives the spoils and the tributes of victory, which he will then give as gifts to his people. But Psalm 68 concludes by also looking forward to the defeat of all opposition to God ultimately in the future, until all the world's nations proclaim him as Lord. The final seven or so verses of that psalm, just majestic. Now, by applying this declaration about God in verse 18, with the whole psalm in view, actually, by applying it to Christ here and now, Paul wants us to see that it is Christ who ultimately fulfills the victory of God for his people. He applies, Paul does, a passage which speaks about God Almighty and applies it to Christ. He wants us to see that it's Christ who ultimately fulfills that victory of God for his people that psalm was looking forward to and completes all the other victories in the past. Christ, you see, is nothing less than God himself achieving the total victory for us over the spiritual powers. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities." He's referring to all the demonic beings and the spiritual enemies that we have and the demonic powers, as I mentioned, and Satan at the head of that. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. In the context there, the cross of Christ is very much in view. It's precisely from that great victory that Christ has given to each of us when the penalty, the payment for our sins that was due, the statement against us. There's a technical word for that. It's in Roman law, but it was nailed onto the cross and it was paid in full for us. Paid in full. And all the designs of Satan and all the designs of his hench demons and all of them, his forces, were brought to naught. Because he wanted us, Satan did. He wanted to foil God's plans. But he couldn't. And in what would seem to be the weakest moment, at the weakest point, here he is hanging on a cross, bearing our sins. "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's at that point that he's nailing our sins to the cross, putting to death our sins. It's precisely from that great victory that Christ has given each of us, as his people, those of us who are trusting in Christ for our right relationship with God, it's from that victory that Christ gives rich gifts of ministry grace to serve God in his work and his kingdom here on earth at this time, at this moment. You see, the gifts of grace are also the gifts of conquest. The ultimate hope of Psalm 68, in which all the nations of the earth will own Christ as Lord, you see, is in process of fulfillment now. Christ began that on the cross and with his resurrection from the dead and ascension. The gifts that we receive, that we see operating in our own little church fellowship, and you see in every church fellowship, those gifts are evidence that God, that Christ has gained the victory, and he sent his Spirit into the world and he's and gifted his people to gather in more and more for his kingdom. so that Satan can't have them. And he can. Christ is now exalted far above all so as to fill all. Verses 9 and 10 talk about that. Verse 9 draws out the implication that the ascent by God implies a descent. If he's ascending, that means he must have descended first. Now, what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, think in terms of Christ here. Paul has in mind Christ's incarnation when he left his glories in heaven, laid those aside, took on the form of a human being, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient, as the book of Philippians says, even to death on the cross, from the highest heights to the lowest depths. Because it's on the cross that our Lord experienced all the judgment that we deserved. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was hell. And he took that for us. He took that for us. From the highest heights to the lowest depths. But it's from those depths that he emerged victorious. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, it tells us, Paul tells us that it's there on the cross at the lowest depths in the glories of the heavenly dwelling place that Christ won the victory for us, reconciling us to God, the last thing Satan wanted him to be able to do, and reconciled to each other. The second last thing that Satan didn't want him to do. But he did it. And so in verse 10, Paul emphasizes that the same Christ who descended to the depths for us has now also ascended to the highest place of power and authority, far above all the heavens, Paul says, that he might fill all things. Our victorious Christ is exalted above all so as to fill all with what? With his rule over all. Paul has already celebrated this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, declaring that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. But here, Paul specifically links, and this is so cool, it's so neat, he specifically links the victorious exaltation of Christ and his exercise of universal dominion to his dispensing of ministry grace upon each of us. That's where he connects it, brings it to bear, and the victories that we can live in now. In his power and authority, Christ puts all things in their proper place, and part of that, to that end, he has given us his very gifts. That's the proper place for those gifts. With us. The ways of Christ are mysterious. The ways of Christ are wonderful. In giving each of us grace for ministry, grace to serve him, gifts to serve him, as he has, he is guaranteed, guess what? That we need each other to experience the whole of what he has for us. Marvel of marvels. We have to work together in the one body that he's created and utter reliance upon him using the varied provisions that he gives us. Now, this is not weakness to need each other like that. As in Ephesians 3:10, this is the ongoing demonstration of the victory of Christ and the wisdom of God to the defeated spiritual powers. It's the first fruits of the uniting of all things in him that Paul talked about in chapter 1. Not one of us is complete or truly satisfied with ourselves apart from a sustained connection with other believers. He made us for that. He has gifted us for that. He has reconciled us for that, and he puts his thumb in the face of Satan and his henchmen for that, saying, look at what I have done. Look at what my son, Christ, has done. Take that, Satan. Take that, all you demons. They're mine. They're reconciled to me. And I'm making a thing of beauty out of them. Now, it's only by interacting with each other in union with Christ, that we have sufficient grace together, underscore that together, for growing and thriving as Christ meant us to. This only serves to strengthen our unity in Christ and cause it to deepen and broaden all the more. And so how does Christ intend for this to actually work out? Verses 11 to 12 tell us that Christ gifts leaders to equip the saints for service. He gives leaders to us to equip us for service. Verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Leaders, what's he given? Leaders foundational to establishing churches and ministering the word. Now, in verse 11, Paul lists just five of those gifts. But all of them have something in common, and as I go through this, see if you can pick out what that is. Now note that these gifts are actually people here. Usually the gifts, when you find them listed, it's a gift of helps, or it's a gifts of hospitality, or maybe of faith, or teaching, or whatever it may be. But here, the gifts are actually people. The New Testament uses the terms apostles and prophets with a range of meanings. Paul uses them to refer to those who exercise foundational ministries which establish the church. In Ephesians 2:20, a little bit earlier, Paul pictures God's people as a holy temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As I mentioned several weeks ago, that's where we get our name from, Christ the cornerstone. And then in Ephesians 3 and verses 4 to 6, Paul tells us that the hidden mystery of Christ has now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostles and prophets then were special agents in both receiving and communicating the revelation of the gospel of Christ, and so formed the foundation of the church with everything centered and lined up around Christ. So by apostles here, Paul means specifically the 12 apostles and a few others such as Paul, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, specially chosen by him to safeguard the integrity of his gospel and to authoritatively proclaim it as his authorized spokesman. The apostles, in this narrow sense that Paul is using it here, were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, specifically entrusted with his gospel. Similarly, the prophets, by which Paul means those in the New Testament church who were special vehicles for Paul for God's further revelation concerning the mystery of Christ and served as his mouthpieces for it. That's what that refers to. The prophets, in this narrow sense, were the recipients and the proclaimers of God's new revelation concerning the gospel. Now, both apostles and prophets, in these narrow senses of the words and the meanings of them, they died out with the first generation of Christians after the church was firmly established. So what happened? The revelation and the teaching that was entrusted to them by Christ is permanently and fully preserved by us. Where? In the New Testament. These writings came from them and those associated with them. It preserves their teaching that Christ had given to them and that God had inspired them with. The remaining gifts that Paul lists in verse 11 aren't foundational in the sense that these are, but they are extensions of the work of the apostles and the prophets. It says Christ gave the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers all exercise continuing ministries in the life of the church. Now, evangelists here are not necessarily quite the same as those we call evangelists today. The term refers to proclaimers of the gospel of Christ who carry on the work of the apostles, whether in missionary work, as Philip did in the book of Acts, or in church leadership, which Timothy does in 2 Timothy 4:5. The evangelists are gospelers. They're people who focus on proclaiming the gospel and its relevance, whether to believers or unbelievers. Doesn't matter. It's to both. And especially gifted for this. Evangelists, then, were proclaimers of the gospel, whether in missionary work or in church leadership. Now, the last two designations in verse 11, pastors and teachers, They're tightly bound together in the way Paul puts it in the Greek. So some take this as a single group, pastor teachers. More likely though, pastors, also called shepherds and elders elsewhere, are a subgroup within the larger group of teachers here. All pastors teach as an essential part of pastoral ministry, but not all teachers are also pastors. So you have the larger group of teachers, and within that you have the pastors who have teaching as a major ministry thrust of theirs. Elsewhere, teachers are treated as a distinct group, though they too have shepherding concerns. Pastors and teachers are spiritual shepherds and teachers of local congregations who exercise the teaching ministry of the gospel. They're shepherds who teach and teachers who shepherd. Now, why does Paul focus on these particular gifts and not others here? There's a whole array of gifts that he talks about in others of his letters. But he makes no effort to distinguish their particular functions here. Rather, he presents them as a group without respect to what marks them off from each other. But what links them together? Why here? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. They all have something to do with the communication of God's word as it centers around Christ. But note, the gifts of Christ here are people themselves. It's not simply the verbal instruction. It's also the personal example, the relationship, the intercessory prayer. And communicating the gospel proclaimed and the gospel lived are a single package in these gifts that God has given, that Christ has given. Christ has given us his revelation of the word and his ministers of the word. They go together. He's given leaders to equip the saints to serve as Christ has given them to build up the body. The ministry of God's word is not an end in itself. Its purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the very purpose of the word itself in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be confident, equipped for every good work. That's what it's talking about here for the whole group. If the word of God itself has as its purpose equipping us for service, so also the ministry of his word. Christ has established the ministry of his word as a primary means for fitting us, shaping us, molding us to use our ministry gifts in the way that he desires. It's not his plan that those who minister the word do all the work. Not at all, thankfully. The ministry of Christ is privileged, the privileged calling of all the people of God, of every one of us. Christ has given grace to each one of us. Various lists in the New Testament identify a whole range of spiritual gifts which have been distributed among God's people beyond what's listed here. All such gifts are service gifts. But with them all, there's the need for spiritual equipping by the ministry of the word in order to produce the kind of person who is able to use his or her gifts faithfully and wisely. It's not simply having the gifts, it's being the kind of person who can wield those gifts with spiritual power toward spiritual ends in humility before God, before men. Christ has given you the tools. And through various servants of the gospel, he's given you, through those, he aims to make you properly fit to use those gifts in his work. And to do so together with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is never a lone ranger thing. Who has all the gifts? None of us. In order to have the gifts that are needed, we need everyone who's been gifted by our Lord. Verse 12 shows us that this purpose of equipping all of God's people for service itself has an ultimate purpose: to build up the body of Christ. That's the last phrase in verse 12. To build up the body of Christ. Now, what does it mean for the body of Christ to be built up? In Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, Paul describes the building up of God's people as a holy temple that's being constructed, a temple that will be the home of God, the dwelling place of God. It emphasizes that in Christ, this involves the inclusion of those who were once foreigners to God's household. In part, then, the building up involves new people being brought into the family of God. Ephesians 4:29, though, puts the focus on the kind of building up that I think is primarily in view here in verse 12. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The building up here is the building up of the body of Christ in spiritual ways, in Christ-likeness, ultimately, is what that's talking about. Now, verse 12, I'm sure, has more in mind than our structured ministries when it talks about the work of ministry. Helping in the nursery, serving in the PADS ministry, which I'm so grateful for, we have you with that. Dick, you know, and the people that you have and how you organize that, tremendous. Teaching kids in Sunday school, we have faithful people doing that right now. Or being a greeter. Those would all certainly be included in this, but the work of ministry also includes such things as husbands loving their wives. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, wasn't he doing ministry? Husbands, that's how you do ministry in your home. It includes parents raising up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as Paul tells fathers to do in Ephesians 6:4. It includes being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Ephesians 4:32 urges us. And encouraging a friend whose mother or father or spouse has died, encouraging them with the hope of the gospel, as 1 Thessalonians 4:18 instructs, or in simple hospitality with an eye on the fact that the day of the Lord is soon to come, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. All of this builds up one another in Christ. And so our victorious Christ has gifted us with ministry grace, and he has provided us with leaders to equip us to serve, and he has done this as a result of his victory, and that this is his victory cry. Have my gifts. And he's lavished them on us in so many ways. For how long? And to what end? In verse 13, Paul tells us that full Christlikeness for the whole church is the goal. And actually, that's verses 13 to 16, the rest of our passage. The goal is stated in three ways. First, in verse 13, it's the unity of the knowledge of Christ in full Christlikeness. Now, he has a bit fuller phrase than that. I just have that for the outline here. The beginning of verse 13 presents it as the end of a journey, which we reach all together until, he says, we attain or reach to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. Together, the goals here define one overarching goal, the Christlikeness of God's people, individually and corporately. We often think of it in terms of growing in Christ individually. Paul here has that in mind, but more than that, together, that we display the character of Christlikeness and how we function. The goal is first defined as a unity of all God's people, which has two elements, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In light of the one faith, which was mentioned last Sunday in chapter 4, verse 5, just a few verses earlier, and what follows in verse 14 that we'll get to in just a moment, the faith is the Christian conviction concerning Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord and Savior. He died for our sins. It's a conviction of who he is and what he's done for us. A conviction which then leads to trust in him. It professes him as Lord. The knowledge of the Son of God has to do with the biblical apostolic doctrines concerning Christ which form and guide that conviction of faith. But it's not merely that. It's also a personal knowledge rooted in the truth in which one knows Christ personally firsthand. Huge difference between knowing a bunch of stuff about Christ. You can have the Bible memorized and know all kinds of things about Christ, maybe more than anyone here, and yet not know Him. The unity in view, then, is one which comes from a common conviction concerning Christ and a personally experienced knowledge concerning the truth of Christ, where we know that truth in a person personally. Second, the goal is defined as maturity, or more literally, mature manhood. Paul's word for manhood presents an image of an adult male at the height of his powers. Think of some of those guys going up and down the court now on in the March Madness. I don't know how your different things are doing. Maybe they've been blown away. But think of those fabulous athletes at the height of their powers. Maturity in Christ. This is the height of Christ's powers that's in view here. Paul is not, again, not just talking about individuals here, but the whole body of Christ is in view in what he says here. And again, he'll say in verse 16. Christ intends that the whole body of Christ grow up into full maturity. Third, that goal toward which our proper exercise of gifts and ministry will lead is defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The perfect, balanced character of Christ must be the measure of all we do and all we are, and the thing for which we pray for each other day by day. For that is the goal toward which we're heading, toward our victorious Christ. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that the believers that he's writing to might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Here it's the fullness of Christ, one and the same. It's not that maturity in Christ is now entirely lacking among us, but that the whole or the full measure of Christ is not yet possessed. It's still to be laid hold of. It's a process that we're moving toward. And we are to experience that maturity together. Not alone, but together. Because you can't experience alone. It must be done together. In fellowship with His people. Because you miss out on all the resources, or most of the resources that God has. It's something we must always be looking toward, for all of us together. And so in Christ's scheme of things, the measure of the gift of Christ given to each one of us in verse 7 is aimed at attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ for all of us and nothing less. In verse 14, the goal is stated negatively. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Remember, it's supposed to be Tor at the height of powers there. No longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. The goal is being no longer vulnerable to a variety of false and unhealthy teaching and endeavors which have no place among Christians, among God's people. Growing to maturity is fraught with dangers here. And that's why we need to be praying for one another. That's why we need to be exercising our gifts with one another toward the goal of Christlikeness, so that we will become impervious to that in Christ. In verses 15 to 16, the goal is defined as the whole church confessing the truth, growing in Christ, and functioning in love. Verses 15 and 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, with all the little strings of things that Paul has there, we may get lost among the trees there and miss the big picture of things. But what he's saying in terms of that first opening statement in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, begins with that confession of the truth of the gospel, is what he's talking about there. We confess that together in the context of love. Love for Christ, love for one another, reconciled together. We speak what is true about Christ with one another, in love, building each other up with that. And then he goes on to say, growing up into him who is the head, into Christ. Note how it describes Christ's role here. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped. So he's holding everything together. Everything is growing out from him. He's holding it together and equipping everything. When each part is working properly, that's how he's working through. He's working through each other with the gifts and all of this. Working through that, but it's coming from him. The power is coming from him. Working through the gifts he's given to the people that he saved. What does he do with that? What's the outcome? He makes the body grow so that it builds itself up as all this is working in love. He begins with love, speaking the truth in love. He ends up with growing into Christ-likeness in love. Love is the sphere in which all of this takes place. Our part is to use the gifts and the power that he gives for his purpose, which is to build each other up. And as we build each other up, we ourselves are built up as we minister to one another. That is a self-giving, like Christ gave himself on the cross for us. This is likewise a self-giving for the sake of one another. The whole church confessing the truth, growing in Christ, and functioning in love. Now remember, this does not come from a cosmic whim. Don't you ever forget that. The giver of grace, the grace that we each receive in Christ, we're trusting in him. The giver of grace for our journey together is Christ the victor, who rules over all. The gifts he's given to each one of us, remember, are victory gifts. Every time we see each other displaying them and using them with one another, it's shouting out, Christ is the victor, and it's shouting at Satan. He can't touch us. Not when we're in Christ. Trust him in him. More than that, he's given us his servants of the word as his means to prepare us. To prepare us so that we can rightly make good on those victory gifts in his service together, effectively building each other up so that we make our way to the destination that he has set for us, which will happen. Christlikeness. Paul says, being assured of this or convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ. And what's the completion? Christlikeness. He will do that. It just won't do to try to go after it any other way. He is the Lord of the church who builds it up. And it's for him to prescribe the way which it shall be built. This is his way. And it is a glorious way when we see it working. Isn't it? When we see it to some measure working, it is glorious. And outfitting us, preparing us, and employing us in his great work of salvation and transformation and drawing others in. Christ has conferred on us no ordinary honor. And this is the tremendous thing about it. This is the supreme work of the universe. Little old us. And those he's drawing in. The supreme work of the universe. Remember that when you're doing the pads ministry. Remember that, Ken, when you're doing the sound or Michael. Or doing things behind the scene or doing things up front. Or out working for the glory of God. Remember this. This is the supreme work of the universe that you're involved in. There can be no greater work for any of God's creatures anywhere to be given over to, from the highest archangel on down. Why? Because this culminates in a people who will fully reflect, and I mean fully reflect, the beauty of Christ like no other creatures can. And so to bring him a glory which surpasses all glory and is fully worthy of his name and his wonderful and mysterious grace, Christ has given us that honor to you and me which no other creature in this universe can do. Nobody, no one can reflect Christ like you and me if we're in Christ. And the angels sit, they stand and observe and they wonder. Their jaws drop at the magnificence of God's grace and mercy toward us and what he's doing. This is a beautiful thing. And the beauty of it is much hidden, but it's there. And it's blooming and blossoming. And then on the day of Christ, it will be full bloom. And we'll say, what a marvelous God. And we'll remind ourselves, our Lord is not a cosmic whim. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you're doing in us. And sometimes it seems so hidden, or we get frustrated about things, and yet, your work does not stop. It continues to go on, and you have more that you want to bring in. You have so many more you want to bring in into a reconciled relationship with yourself, and you want to use us to reach out to some of those. We want to thank you, Father, for the glories that you have given to us. And this glorious mission of growing in Christ together and being used of you in each other's lives toward that end. Father, give us faith for this. Give us a mind and a heart for this. Give us those glimpses of the glories of it that will spur us on, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.